I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and beginning this message and turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, and I'd just like to begin as a springboard for this message, verse 1. And it's really a text that I could have used really from the very beginning of this series. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, where it says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit." What is meant by spirits here? Is it literally that spirits who talk to you? I don't think so. I think it's described in the rest of the verse. "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." Well, in obedience to this admonition by the Apostle John, I've been doing just that, I believe, in this series, i.e., testing the prophets, or in this case, the teachers or the champions of the seed line hypothesis. And having been tested by the Bible, I think it is by now quite evident that the seed liners and their doctrine have been found to be scripturally anemic. This will be, did she or didn't she, the seed line hypothesis under scrutiny, part 9. In the last message, I suggested, and I emphasize suggested, that this might be the last message. I had warned you at the very beginning. I didn't know how long it would be and how many messages it would take, but this will not be the last message. Next message might be. It depends on how much more the Lord continues to give me. But this message alone, we're just going to spend the whole message in one chapter, and a chapter that needed this kind of attention, as we will see. But anyway, I didn't promise that, so I think I'm safe. In the previous message, I began a scriptural examination of the seedliners' arguments, quote-unquote, employed, or as I pointed out in the last message, better said, exploited from the New Testament. In this message, we'll continue to do the same. And let's do so by proceeding to one of, if not the seedliners' most favorite New Testament passage for their doctrine or for their hypothesis, John chapter 8. Once again, in John chapter 8, we find Yeshua dealing with the Pharisees. And keep in mind that any time a seedliner comes across a Pharisee in the New Testament, that they immediately jump to the conclusion that a particular Pharisee or the Pharisees as a group are not Israelites, but are instead Canaanites. That's a foregone conclusion in the mind of seedliners, that all Pharisees, as found in the New Testament, are Canaanites, not Israelites. Canaanites from the seed line, the literal physical seed line of Satan. However, in the last message, it was scripturally demonstrated that such a conclusion cannot automatically be drawn, since it was proven, I mean, there's no question here about this, it was proven that the Pharisees in Matthew 23 were unquestionably Israelites. Actually, unless proven by a specific context that the Pharisees or a particular Pharisee is not an Israelite, it's probably a pretty safe bet to conclude that they are Judahite Israelites. And I know even though I dealt with it and proved it to be the case at least in Matthew 23, but I still know that goes so much against the grain of what seedliners and non-seedliners alike, for the most part, have been taught for many, many years now, that it's hard to fathom that these Pharisees could actually be just Judahite Israelites. But I'm telling you, unless the context proves otherwise, it's a pretty safe bet to figure that way. As a matter of fact, I don't know of any passages that do prove that certain Pharisees were either Edomites or Canaanites. I don't know of any. Now, the seedliners and certain non-seedliners declare that John chapter 8 is such a passage that does prove that these Pharisees had to have been either Edomites or Canaanites or both. So let's look at it and see if that's the case. We'll begin with verse 20. John chapter 8, let me get there, and beginning with verse 20, where it says, "These words spake Yeshua in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. Then said Jews again Yeshua again unto them, I go my way, and you shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Then said the Jews, Will he kill himself, because he saith, Whither I go, ye cannot come? And he said unto them, Ye are from beneath, I am from above." And let's just stop there momentarily. Now, with verse 23, especially that what I just read to you from the first part of it, the seedliners begin to, quote-unquote, identify the Pharisees whom Yeshua is addressing as Cainites, the satanic seedline. Here's what one of them claims regarding verse 23. He wrote this, quote, "In St. John 8 and verse 22, we find Jesus talking to some Jews, and in verse 23 we read, quote within a quote, and he said unto them, You are from beneath, I am from above, end of quote within a quote. Continuing, Jesus here declared his origin and theirs to be the same only if one is able to reconcile beneath and above as being the same place, end of that quote. And then a little bit later he declares, therefore, or concludes with the basic thought, therefore Jesus could have said, Ye are from hell, and I am from heaven. Supposedly having proven that beneath meant hell and above meant heaven. And of course with that, implying that these Pharisees that Yeshua was here dealing with were the literal, physical seed line of Satan. And once again, this reasoning is advanced as if that's the only conclusion that can be drawn from this passage, from what Yeshua said. But honestly, is that the only way that statement of Yeshua's can be interpreted? Obviously, well, at least with those who I'm speaking to here, obviously the answer is a foregone conclusion, no, because for some reason, you haven't drawn the conclusion they drew and ended up in their camp. So obviously, even though they want to present it like there's no other way around it, obviously there is, to some people, a logical means of understanding it differently. First off, who in their right mind would claim that anyone and Yeshua's origin is the same? And they want to make this just a distinction between Yeshua and the Cainites. But who would ever say anyone's origin and Yeshua's is the same? From the very fact that Yeshua was virgin born, conceived from above, whereas we, all of us, the so-called seed of Satan and all the rest of us, are all born through natural means here below, certainly provides us with another possible interpretation for what Yeshua or Yeshua's intent in this particular verse. That alone provides us with another possibility. And in addition to that, the seedliner's interpretation ignores the context of this passage. Yeshua's answer has nothing to do with genetics, once again, but rather with location. Look again at verse 23, and now let's read the whole verse rather than just what's quoted oftentimes by the seedliners. Verse 23 it says, "And he said unto them, Ye are from beneath, I am from above." And then he goes on to further explain what he's talking about. It says, "Ye are of this world, and I am not of this world." Now, everyone, non-Israelite and Israelite alike, are of this world until we, or some of us, are born from above as well. Now, does that mean physically born from above? No. I mean, there's very few people, if any, who would interpret it that way. Born from above. John's what Yeshua was dealing with Nicodemus about in John chapter 3 in verses 3 through 5, being born again of water and spirit, as described there. But all of us are in the same situation. We're all of this world. Bared out by many other scriptures in the New Testament. We're all of this world. Non-Israelite and Israelite alike until we're born from above. In other words, Yeshua was not identifying Canaanites in this verse, but rather was contrasting Israelites of the flesh, or in the flesh, however you want to describe it, first to himself, who was certainly born from above in a much greater way than we ever will be, and also to those who would be born from above or born of the Spirit, as proven in the very next verse. Look at verse 24 now. We'll read verse 23 with it. And he said unto them, verse 23, ye are from beneath, and I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you, that ye shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Now think about this last statement. If those whom Yeshua was addressing were Canaanite Pharisees of the literal, physical seed line of Satan, then the last statement of Yeshua is pointless, since it would be a foregone conclusion that such sons of Satan would die in their sins. You know, you read that, and it's an option there that he's giving to these people, these Pharisees whom he's speaking to. But if they were Canaanites, there would have been no reason to say it, because it would already be a foregone conclusion that they would die in their sins. Or the seed liners have to accept that sons of Satan can believe. Quote, let's put quotes around these sons of Satan. You know, I have to be careful, because sometimes in my statements on their behalf or taking this, their thinking to their logical conclusion, it sounds almost like I'm agreeing that there are such things. That's why I try to insert so-called seed line of Satan or satanic seed liner. In this case, the seed liners have to accept that quote unquote sons of Satan, from their perspective, can believe in Yeshua if there are such beings, and will not die in their sins, and thus are a part of the ecclesia, the body of Christ. Again, just taking their thinking to their logical conclusion based on the context of these passages. Ignoring the context, which we find the seed liners do repeatedly, not only in other passages, but very assuredly with this particular chapter, continually in an attempt to sustain their doctrine. Ignoring the context, the seed liners once again avoid what is stated in order to declare what simply is not stated. Or in other words, they exegete this passage, eisegete this passage, or i.e. they read into the passage their own doctrine, rather than exegesis, that is the extracting of God's intent or His purpose from the passage. Two totally different ways of approaching the Scriptures. And we all need to be careful. It's very easy for all of us to take our preconceived ideas, our preconceived doctrines, and then eisegete a passage, read them into a passage and say, this is what the passage really is saying, because we've come to it with preconceived ideas, instead of exegeting really, sincerely, truthfully, honestly, letting the context determine what God's intent or purpose is, no matter what we have to throw away. But we don't like to throw things away. You know, if it's our doctrine, if it's our belief, and if we've come to it by over a period of time, by certain means of study and so forth, we don't like to find out that we're wrong. And so we're all susceptible to eisegesis rather than exegesis. There's no question. When it comes to John 8, I think it not only has already proven, but as we continue through this passage, that is in fact what the seedliners have done with it and every other passage they use, Old and New Testament alike, to try to sustain or hold up their seed line hypothesis. Continuing, picking up with verse 25. It says, then said they unto him, who art thou? And Yeshua said unto them, even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. they understood not that he spoke of them, of the Father. Then said Yeshua unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father has taught me, I speak these things. Now the lifting up that it speaks of in this last verse is of course referring to the crucifixion of Yeshua the Christ, the lifting up of him on the cross. Now, who's truly responsible for the crucifixion of Christ? Well, here's what one seed line proponent, a very prominent seed liner, wrote. Quote, the seed of the woman then constituted a seed line through which Jesus Christ would ultimately come. And I have no qualms about that. Genesis 3:15 was a prophetic judgment from God that there would be enmity or hatred between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And this enmity first surfaced when Cain, the seed of the serpent, rose up to kill Abel. Now, of course, we've already absolutely in the previous 9 messages, especially the first 7, when we were dealing specifically with Genesis 3, showed, I've already demonstrated and proven that position that this whole statement is based on is erroneous, is spurious, that indeed Cain was a son of Adam, not a literal physical son of the serpent or of Satan or of some demon of darkness. But that's their position, of course. And so based on that, he then goes on to say, the blood which flowed between these two seed lines for 4,000 years unto the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. And I'd like to see them even prove that there's been a shedding of the blood between, as I pointed out in the previous message, I believe it was, all this shedding of blood that the Cainites did to the Israelites. Somewhere in the Bible, if that's happened for 4,000 years up to Christ, there should be evidence of it somewhere. And it's just not there in the Scriptures. It's in the figment of their imagination. He says, the blood flowed between these two seed lines for 4,000 years under the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ at the hands of the wicked seed line of the Jews. And of course, he means Cainites, upon the cross of Calvary. End of that quote. So that's no different than any of the rest of them. I just chose to use his since he's one of the most prominent, if not the most prominent, seed liner teacher. A champion today, but they all teach that it was the Cainite Jews who were responsible for the crucifixion of Yeshua the Christ. But who do the Scriptures declare as responsible for Yeshua's crucifixion? I mean, that's the real question. I don't care you shouldn't care who they say, and you shouldn't care who I say. But who do the Scriptures say is responsible for the most infamous of crimes? Well, do you remember from last week, Acts 2:36, where Peter is preaching to a very crowd of people who was there at the time of the crucifixion, or obviously he recognized a good majority of them as being there. And what did he say? Who did he identify? He said, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Yeshua, whom ye crucified, Judahite Israelites, very, very distinctly identified in the passage, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. A second witness to the same is found just one chapter later, Acts chapter 3, in verses 12 through 15. Listen to it. It says, And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, Ye men of Israel. I mean, he didn't say, Ye men of Cain. He said, Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look you so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not Cain, not any of his lineage. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son Yeshua, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One, and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. I'd say that's pretty clear. Pretty clear. Whether it was the Cainites who were responsible for the crucifixion of Yeshua, or indeed whether it was Israelites. A third witness of the same thing is found in Acts chapter 5. And a fourth witness is found of the very same thing, testifying to the fact that it was Israelites and not Canaanites, is found in Acts chapter 7. In just seven chapters in the book of Acts, we're told four times that it was Israelites who were responsible for the crucifixion of Yeshua, not Canaanites. Now listen, I speak this to you and certainly much more out there to any seedliner, and well, it applies to all of us alike in this particular situation. But I want you to listen to this, because if we, the Germanic, Scandinavian, Celtic, and kindred peoples, are the true descendants of Jacob Israel, and today's Jews are truly imposters, then we had better cease and desist from blaming them for the crucifixion of Yeshua, since that most villainous of crimes was perpetuated by Israelites, not Canaanites or Edomites. In other words, if we insist on saying that today's Jews and their forefathers were the perpetrators of that crime, then we are essentially declaring that today's Jews are today's Israelites. Isn't that the case? Because the scriptures say that it was the Israelites who killed him. And if they and their forefathers are guilty, then they're the Israelites, not us. There's some real problems, again, with this doctrine. And, again, that crosses over both lines, because there's a lot of people who believe that those responsible, they may not believe they were Canaanites, literal descendants from Satan, but they believe they were Edomites, who were responsible for the crucifixion of Yeshua. It's just not so. The scriptures very clearly say otherwise. When you get right down to it, the seed line hypothesis is just an escape mechanism for our own consciences, so we don't have to fess up to our own sins, to the most villainous of all sins. Essentially, it's really, if you think about it, it's just a twist to the devil made me do it excuse. With the seedliners, it's the sons of the devil made me do it, or are to blame, instead of realizing it's ourselves. You and I and our forefathers are to blame, not some imaginary seed line of Satan. We need to understand that, just as those in Acts chapter 2 did, those Israelites who were there at the crucifixion, at the trial of Yeshua before Pilate, and who were screaming out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" It wasn't Edomite Canaanites, it was Israelites who did so. And it was our sins just as much as it was their sins, even though we weren't there in his presence, who held him to that cross. He died for our sins. It was our sins, and it was us and our forefathers who put him on the cross. Continuing in John chapter 8, verse 29. Verse 29 it says, And he that sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Yeshua to those Jews which believed on him, If you continue in my word, then you are disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They, the Pharisees, answered him, We be Abraham's seed. Now let's just pause there for a minute. That's interesting. They didn't claim to be Satan's seed. They didn't claim to be Cain's seed. They claimed to be Abraham's seed. Continuing, verse 33 again and on. Verse 33, they answered him, the Pharisees, We be Abraham's seeds, and we're never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Yeshua answered them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's seed, and ye seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. Now, from the beginning of that very verse, we can see that Yeshua himself confirms that indeed those Pharisees whom he was addressing at that time were indeed descendants of Abraham. They claimed to be descendants of Abraham. And he confirms it. He says, indeed, you are descendants of Abraham. However, as the seedliners correctly point out, that does not automatically mean that those Pharisees, as descendants of Abraham, were Israelites. We can't jump to that conclusion, and they're right in that, since only Jacob Israel's line, as it extended out from Abraham, were and are Israelites. All other lines from Abraham would be Abraham's descendants, but certainly would not be Israelites. And consequently, the seedliners also point out that those Pharisees could have been, matter of fact, they demand that they are, but they at least would say they could have been, or should at least say that, they could have been Canaanite, Edomite descendants of Abraham, and thus the seed line of Satan, if indeed the evil deed that they say happened back in Genesis 3 actually happened. And then they also claim that these Pharisees in this particular incident, by their own mouths, proved that they were not Israelites, and thus giving more room for the possibility that indeed they were Canaanite Edomites. Here's what one man, prominent seedline author, wrote regarding this. It's a little bit lengthy, but I want to read it to you to get the full argument, and so it comes from them rather than from myself in my own words. He wrote this. He, speaking of Yeshua, says to them, and you can just hear the ring of sarcasm in his voice, quote within a quote, "If ye continue in my doctrines indeed, then you shall be my disciples, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free," end of quote within a quote, obviously quoting from this passage. And immediately, he continues, and immediately they bristle up at this and ask, "What do you mean, make us free?" They say, "We are Abraham's seed, and we have never been in bondage to any man." And he says, "I know you are Abraham's seed." Now, to anyone who knew his Bible, and of a minister it is utterly inexcusable that he does not know it, because remember, this is the blind leading the blind into the ditch when an ignorant minister is leading his congregation. Who was it, he goes on to say, who was it who could say that he was descended from Abraham and had never been in bondage to any man? That's the crux of their argument, their question. Who was it who could say that he was descended from Abraham and had never been in bondage to any man? If these Jews were of any of the 12 tribes at all, they would have been in bondage the first time in Egypt, wouldn't they? If they belonged to the 10-tribe northerly kingdom of Israel, they would have been in bondage a second time in Assyria, wouldn't they? And if they belonged to the 2-tribe southern kingdom of Judah, they would have been in bondage for a second time in Babylon, wouldn't they? Well, indeed they would have been. Nobody can deny that. Then he continues and says, and they said, "We have never been in bondage to any man." And Jesus Christ admitted the truth of that. He didn't deny that. So they were not of any tribe of Israel whatsoever. Now, who could say, nevertheless, 1,800 years earlier than that, Abraham was one of his ancestors? And that this Esau, question mark, and I don't even understand what he's stating or questioning there, or at least the verbiage of it. But he goes on. Remember, Esau and Jacob were twins. I lost my place. Born with presumably the same bloodline, but Esau married 2 Canaanite women in violation of God's law. Now, he couldn't leave anything but mongrelized, half-satanic descendants, because among these Hittite Canaanites, you had the satanic bloodline. End of that quote. And a little bit later, he says, so here were these Jews, these Edomite Jews, who said to Jesus Christ, "We are descendants of Abraham." They were illegitimate descendants of Abraham, but nevertheless descendants of Abraham, and they said, "We have never been in bondage to any man." End of quote. Now, this particular seedliner didn't sum it up as well as he could. He should have probably brought his points together a little bit better. But basically what he was saying was that since there was an Edomite, Canaanite line from Abraham, that they could have been that line. And matter of fact, they had to have been that line, since anyone from Israel's line could not say that they had never been in bondage, never been in slavery. Whereas the Edomites that we have this Edomite line that obviously would, or it would obviously prove that the Edomites would have to be indeed who these Abraham descendants were. Now, I think we've all probably heard that argument before, and initially, several years ago, I accepted that as a valid argument, or at least as far as the Pharisees being Edomites rather than Israelites. However, as time passed, it became apparent that this argument had no teeth whatsoever. And for this simple reason, the Edomites, as descendants of Abraham, were also people like the Israelites who had, on different occasions, had also been in bondage. Possibly, if I remember correctly, even more so than the Israelite line of Abraham had been. They had been in captivity. They had been in bondage as Abraham's descendants. And so even if these Pharisees had been Abraham's Edomite descendants, and even if this is what the kind of bondage that they had in mind when they made their statement, they still could not have been, they still could not have said what they said. Because Israelite or Edomite, they had all been in bondage. And so the argument, that argument just simply does not fly. If they're going to prove that they're Edomite Canaanites, they're certainly going to have to do it by some other means than by that argument. And not only that, but honestly ask yourselves, or better yet, answer the following two questions. Why? Why would the Pharisees jump from a discussion about present spiritual freedom, present at that time with Yeshua, why would the Pharisees jump from a discussion about present spiritual freedom to past political bondage? Does that make sense? It doesn't make sense at all. And more importantly, why would the Pharisees answer for their forefathers when Yeshua very clearly was speaking to and about them personally? There is absolutely nothing in the context of this passage or in what Yeshua himself said that would make one think that he was talking to and about anyone but those who were in his presence at that time. There's no reason for the Pharisees to have thought that way, and there's certainly no reason for anybody to say that's what was in their minds. There's no evidence whatsoever in the passage that would make, that would allow somebody, that would justify someone, myself included in the past, to jump to the conclusion that they were answering for their forefathers' bondage way back when. It's an argument from all points that just absolutely will not fly. So at the very least, it's a huge jump of leap of deduction, i.e. another presumption on the part of the seedliners to declare that this is what the Pharisees had in mind, proving that they were Canaanite Edomites. Consequently, there is nothing in that particular statement of the Pharisees in verse 33 that would indicate that they were anything but stiff-necked, hard-headed, hard-hearted, arrogant Judahite Israelites, just like the rest of us at some point in time in our own lives. Now, with that, let's continue on. Picking it up with verse 38. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Yeshua saith unto them, If we are Abraham's children, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth. Now, kind of put yourself, as we're reading this, kind of the position of the seedliners. They've already got these presupposed position in their mind that there are these literal sons of Satan in opposition to God, to Christ, and his followers, and that their whole intent is to destroy, physically murder, destroy Israelites, which we have no evidence that they ever did previously, except for Cain and Abel, and that their real intent is to kill Yeshua the Christ. And so you can see how they're reading this all into this passage, how it all fits into their already preconceived position on this seed line hypothesis. Verse 40 again, but now, Yeshua says, now ye, you Pharisees, seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then said they said they to him, We be not born of fornication, we have one Father, even God. Yeshua said unto them, If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech, even because we cannot hear my word? Ye are of your father the devil. Now they'd repeat that, so let me repeat it for their sake. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your fathers you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Now, we'll just stop there. That'll be the end of the specific reading in John chapter 8. But with this portion, specifically, most importantly, with the heaviest emphasis on this portion of the dialogue between Yeshua and the Pharisees, the seedliners declare that this cinches it. Since Yeshua declared that God was not the father of these Pharisees, but that instead the devil was. And that if we're going to accept the word of God for what it literally says, then we have no choice, that you and I have no choice, but to agree and to accept that there was and is a literal, physical seed line of Satan. Well, what does it say? Verse 44. Ye, you Pharisees, and any descendant of theirs, ye are of your father, the devil. Regrettably, a great number of people have been pressured, persuaded into doing just that by such reasoning, believing that they don't have any alternative. After all, that's what the word says. It says it right there. Ye are of your father the devil. So how can it be taken? And then you add a lot in, rearranging things and making things appear to say this and sound this way, and all of a sudden you've got quite a doctrine that you don't know how to escape. You don't know how to look into, being maybe a novice in the Scriptures or maybe not doing what is rightfully your responsibility to do and actually checking it out according to the Scriptures to see if indeed it flies. However, let me ask you, is it a foregone conclusion that the word Father used in this passage has to be understood in a literal, physical sense? Well, the seedliners would declare yes. Absolutely. Okay. Then, once again, consistency demands, if that's what you want to declare, and that's indeed what they do declare, then consistency once again demands that if the phrase, your father the devil, in verse 44, has to be taken to mean that the devil, Satan, fallen angel, demon of darkness, had sex with Eve and fathered a physical seed line, that the phrase, if God were your father, in verse 42, also has to be taken to mean that, and again, I apologize for even having to say it to make the point, but that Yahweh had sexual relations with Eve and fathered a physical, or with someone, Eve or someone, and fathered a physical, literal seed line as well. You can't have it both ways. You know, they want to have it both ways, and as I pointed out, they're really the ones that are inconsistent with the physical and spiritual, the physical and spiritual lines. You can't have it either way. If you're going to demand that the word Father means literal and physical, it means that. It means it for Satan, and it means it for God. You can't have it both ways. Sometimes I think the seedliners don't even realize what they're even saying or writing. For example, one seedliner teacher on a tape that I have said regarding verse 47, he quotes it first, he says, quote within a quote, He that is of God heareth God's word. He that is of God heareth God's word, end of quote within a quote. And then he says, Now did you read that? Of means progeny, end of quote. Well, what's the implication of that statement? Of, if of means progeny, and they make of the devil physical progeny, what does it mean if when he's referring to God here? Another one wrote this. He said, quote, "Now the child of a cat is another cat." Isn't it? Well, and of course, who can argue with that reasoning? The child of a Negro is a Negro. And a child of God is what? End of quote. You know, again, I think they don't realize sometimes what they say and they write. Can you see the implications of such statements? But of course, the seedliners don't mean what those kinds of statements imply. I haven't yet to run across one that is consistent enough to say that, yeah, God actually had relations with a woman and fathered children. They're not consistent with what their own statements, with their own doctrine. And neither are they consistent with the term father, as we've already proven, is used in this passage, nor are they consistent anywhere else in the Scriptures when we find the term father or son or children employed in the Scriptures. For example, the seedliners admit that the term Belial is just another name for Satan that they believe in. Simple statement, just so you got it from them. One of them wrote this, quote, "Satan is called Belial, as in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 15. End of that quote. And you'll find that term Belial, I think it's only used once in the New Testament, and in this particular passage he mentions, but several times in the Old Testament you'll find Belial, or the sons or the children or a son or a man of Belial in the fashion that it's used. So, with this being the case, that they themselves even admit this, that they're just another name for Satan, with that being the case, then don't you think that if it's demanded of us by the seedliners to take the phrase "your father the devil" in John 8:44 literally, that it should be demanded of the seedliners that they also take the phrase "sons or children of Belial" literally as well, since they've already agreed that the two terms are basically synonymous for the same being? That's consistent, isn't it? Again, I keep coming back to consistency. Let's be consistent. They're the ones who first raised the non-consistency, and yet you go through their doctrine and it's so full of non-consistency, it's ridiculous. But that's consistent. We should be able to demand the same thing of them. So why don't the seedliners do it? Well, here's one reason. If they would do so, they would also have to admit that Eli and his two sons and other Levites, they were Levites, are all of the seed line of Satan. Since Eli's sons are labeled as, quote, "sons of Belial," end of quote, sons of Satan, in 1 Samuel 2 and verse 12, Levites. So I think they've got a problem. No, I think they got lots of problems. This is just another problem out of the big list of problems. Instead, a study of that term reveals very clearly that the phrase "son of Belial" is just an idiom, as translated actually in the New American Standard Version, for worthless or wicked people. People who are worthless. Aren't there worthless people who the seedliners won't identify as Cainites today? Wicked people? It's just an idiom. That's all it was ever meant to be. In other words, it was never meant to be taken genetically, but instead as a metaphor to imply the moral or spiritual state of someone. As in the case of Nabal, who in 1 Samuel chapter 25 was identified by his own wife Abigail as being the son of Belial. Remember this? I don't know if you remember the story or not, but David had been protecting him, his shepherds and his sheep out, and there was going to be a big feast during the shearing, and David comes and he says, "Listen, we're out here on the run from Saul, and could you at least feed us for what we've done for you? We've let nobody attack you. We've taken nothing of yours." And Nabal just threw him aside. And his wife Abigail comes in and saves actually Nabal and his servants, because this was one time it made David mad. And he was going to take his own revenge. And when Abigail came to him, she said, "Don't even pay attention to this guy. Why? Because she says, he's a son of Belial. Does he mean that he was a literal son of Cain? He's identified as a Calebite. I would think probably then from Caleb, the line of Caleb. She didn't mean he was a literal Cainite, a son of Satan. He was a son of Belial. He was worthless, she says, as even his name implies, which was meant foolish or worthless. And so that's certainly the case. It's the same epithet that Shimei cursed David with. Shimei didn't appreciate David, didn't like him, and so Shimei used it against David in 2 Samuel 16, walking alongside the hill when Absalom, his son, has taken over the kingdom and he was on the run again, and Shimei is walking along the side of the hill, throwing stones and cursing him, and he says, "You son of Belial." Was David a literal son of Satan? No, it was just an idiom, just a metaphor to disparage somebody, or to actually describe their moral and spiritual nature. Phrases such as the children of Belial, the sons of the devil, the sons of hell. Anybody want to take that one literally? Now, how does hell bore sons, or bear sons? And your father, the devil, are all metaphors or idioms used not to describe the genetic state of someone, but rather the spiritual or moral state of someone. Again, do your own study. Look at how it's used. Let the Bible be its own commentary, and it becomes very clear that's the intent of those verses. In John chapter 8, the seedliners would have you believe that all those identified as being of God are not of the seed line of Satan, whereas all of those identified as being not of God are of the literal, physical, satanic seed line. That's what they'd have you believe. Well, if that's the case, then John 8:47, which says, "He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because you are not of God," demands that everyone, Jew and non-Jew alike, who refuse to hear and responds to God's word or the word of God, are all of the seed line of Satan. Which would then mean that the majority of the descendants of Jacob, Israel, over the last 2,000 years must, in fact, be of the seed line of Satan. Why? Well, since only a remnant of the Israelites have ever heard and responded to the Word of God, which is actuality and fulfillment of such passages as Romans 9:27, Romans 11:5, and others. It very clearly says only a remnant. And if of God means physical seed line, and not of God means all those who do not respond are a physical seed line of Satan, then there's lots of Israelites. The majority of the Israelites then have to be considered of the seed line of Satan, along with nearly the whole world. Now, of course, even the seedliners don't believe that. However, that is inescapable when their reasoning is taken to its logical conclusion. And through this whole series, that's what I've been doing. Taking their reasoning to its logical conclusion, and all of a sudden, at least it should become apparent to people how absurd their doctrine really is. Because I've been dealing with the consequences as a result of taking it to its logical conclusion. And the consequences are horrendous of this doctrine. Now, in closing out this message, let me provide you with incontestable evidence that proves that the Pharisees in John chapter 8, just like in Matthew 23, were not non-Israelite Cainites, but were instead Judahite Israelites. Once again, verse 28 identifies those Pharisees as being the ones responsible for crucifying Yeshua. And then in verse 37, Yeshua declared this again. He said, I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. were they Canaanite, Abrahamic Canaanite descendants, or were they Abraham Israelite descendants? That's the question, isn't it? Now, I'm quite confident that everyone will agree that the Pharisees responsible for instigating the murder of Yeshua are one and the same with those to whom Judas returned the blood money to. Anybody here disagree with that? I don't think anybody will disagree with that. They're one and the same. Those who instigated the murder, I mean, they're obviously the ones who Judas went to, or they went to Judas. I think it was Judas went to them. And they were obviously the same ones that Judas would have returned the money to, and that, I guess I don't want to go further than that, but obviously proving that they're one and the same. I think there'd be no doubts, no questions about that. Now, if we can't agree upon that, let's turn to Matthew chapter 27. The guy holding up his fingers for me and showing me the time says we're going to have to hurry. Matthew chapter 27, and starting with verse 6, I'll just go ahead and begin. It says, "And the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, 'It is not lawful for you to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood,'" the money that Judas had returned. "And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers therein. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day." Verse 9, listen very carefully. "Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet," they could have said Zechariah, probably more accurately Zechariah, "saying, 'And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value. And he gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me.'" Now, did you hear that? If you didn't catch what it was saying, go back and read specifically verse 9 again. Matthew declares that the chief priests, the Pharisees, responsible for the crucifixion of Yeshua, were Israelites who did what they did in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And those whom the blood money was returned to, I think we've already all agreed, are the same ones who were the instigators of his crucifixion. In addition, Yeshua himself in John 70, you might want to be turning there as I continue. In addition, Yeshua in John 7 declared that the same Pharisees who were at that time seeking to kill him were also those to whom Moses gave the law. John 7, just one chapter before, chapter 8, probably the very same Pharisees as he dealt with again in verse 8. John 7 and verse 19, listen, it says, "Did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you keepeth the law. Why go you about to kill me?" Now, every seedliner knows who it was to whom Moses gave the law. And it certainly was not given to either Canaanites or Edomites, but instead it was given exclusively to Israelites. Psalms 147, 19 and 20. There is no question, and they know it as well as we do. So I ask you, who are you going to believe? The seedliners who declare that the Pharisees were Canaanites of the physical, literal seedline of Satan, quote unquote, some imaginary thing that doesn't even exist? Or Saint Matthew, who was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and Yeshua himself, who identified these Pharisees as Israelites? Who are you going to believe? Let me tell you, if the Scriptures are paramount in your life over your own doctrines, then you have no choice but to accept that those Pharisees were Israelite sons of Abraham, not Edomite or Canaanite sons of Abraham. And thus you also have no choice but to admit that the phrase, "your father the devil," dealing with those Israelite Pharisees, has nothing to do with a literal, physical seed line of Satan. Unless you're prepared also to say that all Israelites, including yourselves, are of the satanic seed line. Now, I ask you, which is it? Eve. Did she or didn't she? in the next and what will be the final message of this series, Lord willing. Save myself there. I'll address 1 John chapter 3. I will tie up some loose ends. And lastly, expose this doctrine for what it really is. So, once again, stay tuned for the Sea Lion Hypothesis Under Scrutiny, Part 10. Let's stand. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we thank You, we praise and glorify Your holy name. We're thankful, Father, to be in Your presence and to be able to be a party, Father, to Your Word, to be able to be instructed and guided and directed by it as long as our hearts remain open. And Lord, let them remain open. Father, forgive us when we go into a passage to read our own, either intentionally or non-intentionally, of reading our own beliefs and doctrines into it, rather than looking only for Your perfect will, no matter what we may have to sacrifice. Father, guide and lead us all in that. Lead those, Father, who have been entrapped by the seed line doctrine to be humble enough to admit their wrongs, and Father, to use their past experiences to reach and teach others and bring them more closely to You. We glorify You now for these things, and we praise Your holy name in Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.